Well, we're going to continue on in our study through 1 Corinthians. We find ourselves in chapter 6 this morning. And just as a quick reminder of kind of where we've come from the last few weeks, chapter 6 is going to be the end of the first section of this particular letter. In the first six chapters, Paul is addressing issues that have been reported to him about the church at Corinth, and so he's kind of correcting them on many things. Then in chapter 7, next week, we'll see that he shifts focus to answering questions that they had asked him in a previous letter. And so the first four chapters, if you recall, were devoted to the first issue that Paul wanted to address, which was division in the church. And he said, look, guys, you're splintered, you have factions, and it's all because you are misunderstanding the gospel and the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. Chapters 1 through 4. Last week, Brian led us through chapter 5, and Paul addressed an issue of sexual immorality in the church and the fact that they were not handling it the way that they ought to in order to protect the purity of the individual in the church through church discipline. And as we get to chapter 6 now, Paul is going to address two more issues in this chapter to round out his discussion of those things that had been reported to him. The first is going to be how the church is handling conflicts between believers in the first half of chapter 6, and then in the second half, he'll move to how the church is behaving based on their misapplication of the understanding of their own physical bodies. So that's what we're going to get to, and these discussions for both of the issues are based on the fact that the Corinthian church was being selfish in their desires. They were self-focused, and that, unfortunately, was combined with bad doctrine to lead them down the wrong path in both of these issues. Selfish desires combined with bad doctrine. And so Paul is going to provide two indictments on the church's selfish behavior today. Two indictments based on each of these issues. And so the theme, as you'll see, is that those selfish desires paired with their wrong doctrine about the corporate body of the church and their individual bodies leads them to behavior that harms the church and Christ's reputation. That's ultimately what he's concerned with. He's concerned with their own spiritual growth and the fact that they're not growing because of these selfish desires and wrong doctrine, and the fact that it harms Christ's reputation and their witness to the city of Corinth. So that's where we are this morning. So if you would, if you haven't opened to 1 Corinthians 6, open there with me, and we'll read the first eight verses to begin with. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. So as Paul opens up this next issue, he says that really what I'm bringing to you here is an indictment on mishandling conflict between believers. So this is conflict inside the church. And his first point is that the church is the place for resolution. You shouldn't be going outside. That should be handled within the church. And if you notice, as we read through that, he's asking a lot of questions. In fact, in the first four verses, there are six rhetorical questions. All of them ask in this form for a purpose. And really, Paul's usage of rhetorical questions, you know this, he uses them a lot, and they really serve two purposes. Right? The first is to imply that you ought to know this answer, and you're not acting like it. Right? This is obvious, is the implication of the rhetorical question, but you're not acting like you know. And Paul knows that they do know, in fact, the answers to all these questions, because he was their pastor for 18 months. He taught them. He knows they ought to know this. The second purpose for the rhetorical questions is really to establish Paul's authority. Right? By asking it in the form of a question, he takes the role of parent to child or teacher to student. Right? All you parents know this, right? I mean, this is why we ask rhetorical questions to the kids. Right? When they do something that they know they shouldn't do, right? You ask the question to your kid, like, really? You didn't know that I didn't want you to eat a gallon of ice cream at 10 o'clock right before you went to bed? You didn't know that? It's obvious. They knew it, right? And you're bringing with it kind of that rebuke. That's why he phrases these in the form of questions. And the first question is his main point. All the others in this section of the passage extend and explain this first question. So he says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That word case is exactly what it might sound like the way it's translated. It means a legal proceeding. But back then, the way that that would have looked is it means these two people in the church who have this conflict are taking their issue outside the church to the Bema seat. Vikram talked about that when we walked through our intro. The Bema seat would have been an outdoor public court with a raised platform where a local magistrate or judge sat. You brought your concerns before them, and then they would make a ruling or a decision. And that's what the church in Corinth is doing. They're taking an issue between two believers, going out to the local town court to sit in front of the Bema seat and airing their dirty laundry and inability to handle it. So Paul uses some strong language. He says, do you dare to go to church? That's a strong word in the Greek. It can be used either positively, meaning to be bold about something, but the context determines its meaning. Here, it's clearly negative. And he says, do you dare? Do you have the audacity, the gall, to take your issues in front of the entire city of Corinth? Not the right way to handle it. And he says specifically, it's not just that you're taking it outside of the court, but you're taking it, he says, to the unrighteous. Now that word, when he uses it here, isn't talking about their moral character, although that's involved. What he's talking about primarily is the fact that you're taking your issues before unbelievers. We know that's what he means for two reasons. There in verse 6, he contrasts unrighteous and the saints. He says, are you taking these before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And then when he repeats this phrase down in verse 6, he uses the word unbelievers. So he said, you're taking your issues to people who don't even know Yahweh to try to figure out what's going on. Strong language. You know, Greek doesn't have any punctuation. You guys probably know that. There's no periods, exclamation marks, question marks, right? Everything is just one run-on thing. It's the context that determines it. But this is where, if Greek had punctuation, Paul would have written in all caps in his letter and then followed it up with like 5 question marks and 5 exclamation marks. Are you really taking each other to pagan courts? Are you serious? That's the tone that he's bringing with him. You remember back in the end of chapter 5 that Brian led us through last week. So just look up a couple verses. Chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells them, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Right, that was in the context of church discipline. He said, we ought to be looking at one another and holding each other accountable, judging each other in the church. We don't judge outsiders. Now he's extending that and saying, but when you are judging each other in the church, don't take it to the outsiders. Wrong location. Conflict ought to be handled within the church. And so he's going to give them 2 reasons why they should understand that they are in fact equipped to handle it themselves and not need to go to the Corinthian Bema seat. And both of these reasons are based on an eschatological viewpoint. And Paul has this theme all throughout many of his epistles, but especially here in his discussions to the Corinthians. And don't be afraid of the word, right? Eschatology is just the study of the end times. It's looking at the final state, the ultimate end state, and saying, in light of that, here's why you ought to live a certain way now. And so that's what he does here. Verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He says, you got to keep in mind the end state. You can't handle your own issues here because you will be judges. This is part of what is planned for you and prepared for you in Christ. You're going to be judges. He's talking about the ultimate judging at the end of times. Daniel 7:27 is one place that talks about this. There are many. Daniel, being given a revelation of what happens after Christ returns, says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Brian, that's you and me. The dominion of all the nations will be given to us to rule, reign, and judge. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominions will serve and obey him. We will judge the world. That's an amazing thought. If you want more passages on it, we don't have time to go to all of them, but it's discussed in Matthew 19:28, Revelation 2:26 and 27, and Revelation 3:21. Paul says, you're going to be judges of the nations. Then in verse 4, he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, this one's a little more tricky because there is not, unlike judging the world, an explicit verse that talks about the saints judging angels. But there are verses that talk about Christ judging the angels, and we know that we will be with Christ when he comes to execute judgment. So Paul may be referring to that. That you can find in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 about the angels being judged. So he says, look, you're going to be judges. You have what you need to execute this because you have the Spirit. He spent all of chapter 2 discussing that. Right? That was under the context of their divisions, but he said, look, you have the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of the Holy Creator you have access to. Unlike the wisdom of the world, you have God's wisdom. That's all you need to solve your issues. You're going to be judges. You can handle this. Secondly, he says the issues you're talking about here aren't even weighty issues. Right? After each one of those statements he makes about judging the angels of the world, he contrasts that with what they're dealing with here. Verse 2, do you not know that you will judge the world? And then, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? He used some pretty diminutive language there. Same thing in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Right? In comparison to what you're going to do when Christ comes, this is not that big a deal. These are small matters. The words he uses about this particular issue in the church really means that one of the church members was cheating or, kind of extorting money from someone, indirectly stealing from them. It was either a matter of direct finances or likely property, since that's the way most finances were wrapped up then. He says, really, that is not that big a deal in the big scheme of things. You can handle that internally. And then in verse 4, he says, and so you got to know, you can do this. You're going to be judges. These aren't that big a matter. And he says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Of no account in the church means they have no standing in the church. Therefore, they do not have access to the wisdom of God. You're taking your debate to people that don't have any answers for you. That's the world. You have access to the wisdom of God here within the church, and you're going to the very people who have none of that. You're going to the wrong place for answers. My wife and I just recently had a discussion with one of our kids about an issue they were facing, kind of between their peers, and we're like, hey, look, going to your friends is not the right place to get the answers, right? Nothing against your friends, but they're also 10, 12, 14, right? They're just as inexperienced and ignorant as you are. And you can't go to the internet, like, oh, please, don't go to the internet, right? There's no answers there. You got to come to us for the answers. That's why God gave us to you. That's the wrong place for answers. We're the right place. I know you think we're old, but what you call old, we call experienced. Right? So go to the right place for answers. Paul says you're on the wrong track. And then he gets to verse 5. This is the first statement he's made, right? 6 questions in a row. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? He gets to verse 5 and says, I say this to your shame. Again, that's emphatic in the Greek. He says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Now, that's a strong statement from their pastor. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 14, when Edwin led us through that, when he was talking to them about trying to repair the divisions, about having the right understanding and application of the gospel, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. See, that's the conversation you have with your kids where you're like, look, okay, you messed this up, but we can fix this. It's going to be okay. Right, come here, give me a hug, and we'll work this out. That's one conversation. Paul is having a very different conversation right now. Right, in Texas parlance, he just took him out behind the tool shed. Right, this is the conversation your kid does not want to have. Right, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're taking these issues that are not weighty issues, neglecting the proper understanding of the church, and you're airing your dirty laundry in front of the entire city of Corinth who have no answers for you. You couldn't have got this any more wrong. Strong language. It says the church is the place for resolution. Next, he says the church contains the path to resolution. Like a good parent or pastor, he's not just going to say, look, you messed this up. Okay, good luck. He's going to tell him what you ought to be doing instead. Here's the wrong path you went down. This is what the right path looks like. That's what he gets to in verses 5b and following. And first we can see that there's more questions, right? He still hasn't abandoned that rhetorical question mentality, but he does mix in more statements in order to be clear about what their correct path is. In verse 5, he says, "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" There's not a single person in the church that you can take this to. Really? Corinthians? Now, again, he asks in the form of a question, and that really begs only one of two answers, if that is in fact true. Either A, there are no wise people in the church, which would be a lack of maturity. Right? Maybe these two people are looking around in their church, and they're like, yeah, there's no one here that can handle this. Not likely, since they do have the Spirit. More likely, the issue is that although there are wise people in the church that can handle it, the two involved don't trust them. They're unwilling to go to the wise men in their church and say, hey, can you help us figure this out? There's a lack of trust. Not exactly the kind of environment that we want to see in a church, although it makes sense because he spent the first four chapters dealing with their divisions. If the church is splintered and fractured because they don't have a proper understanding of the gospel, it's not surprising then that when someone has an issue, they're unwilling to go to someone in the church to resolve it. They don't trust each other. That's a problem. That first path to resolution, he says, ought to be going to a mature believer and use them as mediator. But you're not doing that. Instead, verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So instead of going to someone in the church because you don't trust them, you go to someone that really you trust them more, you don't even know them, and they don't have the wisdom you need. And he's really harping on this going before unbelievers. I mean, why is this such a big deal to Paul? Not only is it a problem that they have a lack of maturity and a lack of trust within the church, but they're taking that out to the city, and that's the face of Christ they're portraying to the city of Corinth. That's their witness in front of the entire city, gathered in front of the public bema seat, is their lack of maturity and lack of trust. He said, that's what you're showing to Corinth. And everybody else coming out of their pagan temples, of which there were many, right? We talked about that in the intro as well. This city had numerous pagan temples. Everyone's walking out of their pagan temple to go about their day, and they're like, oh, what's going on in the bema seat? Let's go check it out. Oh, it's those Christians. Yeah, they're not any different than us. They're just as petty, have just as many squabbles, can't figure it out. And what's so special about this Jesus guy? He didn't look like he's really involved in anyone's lives any more than Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite. Yeah. And then they keep walking. Paul says that is not the witness your church ought to have in front of this city. You're my ambassadors. He says your first path was to go to a mature believer as a mediator. Your lack of maturity in the church and lack in the trust is causing you to ruin your witness. But there's a second path you could have gone down, and that's to humbly accept the wrong, verses 7 and 8. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Paul said, okay, you went to the bema seat to get a ruling from that magistrate, that local judge. It doesn't matter what he said, you both already lost. I don't care which one of you he decides for. You both lost. That word defeat means failure. Again, Paul is using some very strong language. He said, look, guys, you already failed by the fact that you went to law with one another in an unbelieving court. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 5. Right, you guys know the verse. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And again, these things require discernment. This is not a blanket statement. Jesus is not saying, hey, go get walked on by anyone who wants to take advantage of you. No. Because he's talking about the characteristics of a member of the kingdom of God. And he said, there is time where your witness and your reflection of me as a member of my kingdom means that you just have to accept an injustice. That is the correct path. So Paul says, you could have done that here, Corinthians. If there was no one you trusted in the church, whoever is the one being defrauded, and again, the language is such that there is one who was really the receiver of the injustice, you could have chosen to simply accept it and move on. Right? Now, that's hard. Right? That's not an easy thing, right? I mean, it's easy to say, like, okay, you know, you cheated me out of some money, whatever, I'll call it good. That's not an easy thing to do. But there's a gain to be made by taking that path. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, for your witness on Christ's behalf, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" So you're not doing anything noteworthy there. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." So that's the gain. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's uncomfortable. No, none of us wants to do it. But that's how you find favor with God, by bearing up under an unjust treatment from someone else. This is what you ought to be doing. Then in verse 8, he says, not only are you not willing to do that, to accept the injustice, but you're the ones perpetrating the injustice. "You yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren." He said, what you require is humility, right? That would allow you to accept the wrong, because humility is not thinking of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, right? Looking around you and saying, look, your good and your good is more important than my good. He said, you don't have that. But not only do you not have humility, you don't even love one another. You're wronging and defrauding each other. He's exposing some serious issues within the church. Not only do you not have maturity and trust, but there's no humility or love for one another in the church right now. That's the root cause of this behavior. That's why you can't seem to deal with your own issues within the church. He says the church is the place for resolution, it's the path. And then he's going to take this specific issue and he's going to broaden it out, as Paul often does, to a more general doctrinal truth and say, here's what you need to understand. Right? He just exposed their selfish desires. Your desire for justice, to get what you think is coming to you, is a problem. But it's married up with bad doctrine. Verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So what you need to understand, Corinthians, is the difference in your kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of the world. And you're not applying that to your conflict resolution. Right? He says you can't go to these guys for answers. Look at what is out there. Look at what the kingdom of the world has to offer you. Fornicators, the sexually immoral, those who don't follow God's plan for sexual activity. Idolaters, those who don't even know God. Adulterers, those who break God's covenant bond of marriage. Effeminate and homosexuals, that talks about both sides of a homosexual relationship. Those who break God's law about sexual plans. Thieves, those who aren't content with what they have but steal from others. The covetous, those who are never content with God's blessings or God's provision but always want more. Drunkards, those who allow themselves to be controlled with something other than the Spirit. Revilers, those who use their words to tear down rather than to build up. And swindlers, that's what he's been talking about in this particular section, those who indirectly steal and cheat each other. He says that's what the kingdom of the world has to offer you. Don't go there for your answers. And he says, you know this because the first part of verse 11, such were some of you. Ouch. Here's all the things that are out there, and you guys know this, Paul says, because that was you. At least some of you. You know that. You can't go there. That's the kingdom of the world. But I love the fact that he ends this issue with the latter part of verse 11. He says, that's what you were, past tense, but here's the reality, Corinthians, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is where Paul ends on this issue. He's just used some harsh realities and harsh words with the Corinthian church to help them understand their selfish desire to get what they think is coming to them, their bad doctrine, their weak view of the church. He says, but look, here's the reality. You're not part of that kingdom. You're part of the kingdom of God. He is talking to believers, immature, yes, but believers. Here's what he reminds them of. You have been washed. The power of all those sins I just listed that you once partook of and controlled your life, you've been cleansed from that. But you are sanctified. You have been dedicated to the service of a holy God. You have been set apart, distinct from the kingdom of the world. And you've been sanctified. Despite the fact that you partook of that list of sins, that was you, it characterized your life, you are now innocent, justified, pronounced innocent in front of a holy God. That's who you actually are. You're just not acting like it. And those things can be true. Right? Again, as parents, we know this. Right? We've all had those boys where you kind of have a talk to them. You're like, really? Again, with the potty humor, you need to act your age. You are this age. I'll keep the age of my son I'm talking about, you know, anonymous just for his own sake. You're this age, but you're acting this age, right? And the fact that you're acting this age doesn't change the fact that you really are this age. You're just not acting like it. And Paul says, look, you are all these things. This is true of you. It's a fact. It's done. You're just not acting like it. We got to get you there. And then he ends by referencing the Trinity. You say, oh, I don't see that anywhere in there. Look at the latter part of verse 11. All of these things, the fact that you were washed, sanctified, and justified, are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Right? He's comparing and contrasting the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. He said, look, you belong to God, the Father. He brought you into his kingdom through the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit. There's the Trinity. Paul ends on a happy note. You were this, you are this. I love the way that that's given to us in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here's Peter's version of what Paul just said. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Both of the apostles are saying the exact same thing. You were this, that's not true of you any longer. It's a fact that you are now this, and they are amazing facts. So you need to keep that in the forefront of your mind, Corinthians and Bereans. He spoke difficultly to them, but ends with a hopeful note. What's the application for us? Well, first of all, the direct application is clear. Just like the Corinthians, we have to rightly handle conflicts within the church. I think that doesn't need any more explanation. What he said of them ought also to be true of us. But I think even more, the fact that he said, look, the church's root problem was that you aren't viewing the world and the church correctly. You have an elevated view of the world, right? The Corinthians thought, look, in order to get a just, sound, wise judgment, we need to go outside to the Bema seat. Paul says, no, you're viewing the world wrong. You have an elevated view of what they have to offer you. They actually have nothing to offer you. And unfortunately, their elevated view of the world was paired with a malnourished view of the church. There's no one here that can help me. We don't have the right resources. We're not sufficient for this problem. That was their view of the church. And Paul says both of those are completely wrong. The world has nothing to offer you, and you have everything you need here with God's people through the Spirit of God to deal with whatever is coming up between you. So that brings up the question for us, as it did for the Corinthians, how is our view of the world and the church? when we have issues, maybe a marriage that needs help and we think we need some counseling, do you go outside the church to find answers? Well, they have all the degrees. They have 17 letters behind their name. Okay? If they don't know God, they have nothing for you. There are counselors here within the church that know and love Christ and can help you work on that marriage and transform it into what God wants it to be, because the world doesn't even know what it is. Just one example. And are we zealous for how the way that we conduct ourselves, how we treat each other, how we trust or don't trust each other, how we resolve our conflicts, because we will have them, we're still sinful people. Are we zealous for how that looks to our community? They were showing a poor, corrupted face of Christ to the city of Corinth. I pray that we would not show a poor, corrupted face of Christ to the city of Dallas. May that never be true of us, but it can be if we're not careful. If our selfish desires are paired with bad doctrine, that's why we spend so much time here. A high view of God and a high view of Scripture. So that may not be true of us. Well, second, Paul moves on to the last issue he'll address that was reported to him. And this is an indictment on mishandling your bodies, and it's kind of oddly specific. But he gets there by a very different means. We'll go ahead and read the rest of the chapter and then dive into it, starting with verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now, the first few verses of this passage are interesting, right? And when you first read through there, there's a bunch of things that kind of seem a little confusing, right? Paul says something and then immediately negates it. He moves from that confusing statement to food and then straight to resurrection and then to bodies. You're like, what are you even doing? I don't even know what you're talking about, Paul. Right? If you guys read ahead and saw that coming, that was probably a little bit confusing. Like, I'm not even sure what he's getting at right here. The first thing we have to understand is that in the first issue, Paul moved from the specific issue of handling conflict within the church to the broader doctrinal issue of understanding the church versus the world. In this issue, he's going to go the other way. He starts with a broad doctrinal truth, and then he uses that to funnel into the specific application of what they're doing with their physical bodies, namely being sexually immoral. So he's going from broad to general this time, so he just flipped it up on you. The second thing we need to understand is that Paul is quoting some sayings, or at least attitudes, that were prevalent in the Corinthian church. So there in verse 12, he quotes this slogan or this phrase. It may have actually been a phrase used in the church, or at a very minimum, it was their attitude, about their Christian liberty. And so Paul is going to address their misunderstanding of Christian liberty and then use that to funnel into a specific issue. So his first general truth that he's getting at to lay the foundation is that Christian liberty requires discernment and discipline. And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but then he's going to qualify that and say, but here's what you really need to understand. And it's not a new technique. Jesus did this in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we just heard or read a passage where he did this. He said, you have heard it said this, but I say this. He did that a bunch. Paul's doing the same thing. You say, church, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Profitable meaning beneficial, right? Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. I think most of us understand that. So he's saying Christian liberty requires discernment. Just because I can eat 13 Big Macs a day doesn't mean I should do that. That's not profitable. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That word mastered means to come under the control of or be overpowered by something. What he's getting at here is you need discipline. Because you can end up exercising your Christian liberty in something that is not in and of itself a sin, but you can exercise that to the point where you no longer have control, right? You can't stop yourself from doing that thing. Again, physical appetite is an easy one. If you can't stop yourself from eating and it becomes a health issue, then that's no longer Christian liberty, that's slavery. Paul says you need to have discipline in the way you exercise your Christian liberty, or you're going to be enslaved to the very thing that you think you're exercising your liberty in doing. So there's the general foundation he wants the church to understand. You've gone a bit too far with your Christian liberty. So then verse 13 comes, right? This is where things, he kind of staccato starts firing off things. We got a verse about food and then followed by a verse about the resurrection. I don't even know how those go together. Well, this saying in verse 13 was, the way it's constructed, was almost definitely an actual slogan, a saying that was repeated. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Just like verse 12, that's the saying, the understanding, the attitude of the church, and then the latter part of verse 13, he's going to negate that. Right? But the saying, the idea was, hey, look, food is for the stomach. That's what it's designed to do. The stomach is for food. It's designed to receive the food. The two go together. They work together. That's an appropriate relationship. And when it says God will do away with both of them, what they're saying is, look, they're just physical anyway. They're not that important. Right? They're temporary. Both food and the stomach are going to end, right? I'm going to die. This body's going away. So what I do, therefore, with my body is not ultimately important in a spiritual sense. This was the early version of a belief in the church that would come to be known as Gnosticism. Paul would deal with that in greater detail in the book of Colossians. But the idea was the physical and the spiritual are completely separate. All that's important is my spiritual salvation, my spiritual growth, and the body is completely separate and irrelevant, and in fact, someone thought it was evil, and so what I do with my body doesn't affect my spiritual salvation or growth. I can completely disentangle the two. This was sort of an early version of that. And then in the second part of verse 13, Paul gets to the first part of his specific application and says, no, that's not true. God owns your body. So he uses this particular saying about food because they had extended their belief about food, that same idea, to sexual immorality. Hey, just like, you know, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, well, sex is for the body and the body's for sex, and God's going to do away with both of them anyway. They're both just physical, so it doesn't really matter what I do. I can do whatever I want with my body as far as sexual gratification goes, and it's all good. It's just physical. So he gives them this proverb, food is for the stomach for food, God will do away with both of them, however, here's the second half, Paul's negation, yet the body is not for immorality. That word immorality, like Brian mentioned last week, is porneia. You recognize the word pornography we get from it. It meant not general immorality, but specifically sexual immorality. Paul says your body is not for sexual immorality. But then he says there is a relationship like food in the stomach and the stomach for food that involves your body. It's just not the body and sex, it's the body and the Lord. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. There's your correct understanding, Corinthian church. You don't have the liberty to go and kind of avail yourself of all the temple prostitutes that were out in Corinth and say, it doesn't really matter, it's just physical. No. The right relationship is your body is for the Lord. It was designed to be used by the Lord, and the Lord has a desire to use all of you, even your body, for his service. There's the relationship that you ought to be considering. You've gotten it wrong. And then he's going to use another eschatological viewpoint to prove this, right? Just like he did in the first issue, where he said, look, you're going to judge the world and angels, therefore that ought to influence your behavior now. He does the same thing. That's where we get verse 14. That's why he brings up resurrection. He says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. What's his point? His point is, you're going to have a body in eternity. So figure out how to use it appropriately. Right? They were under the impression that it's just a body. It's going to die. It's going to rot. Not a big deal. Paul says, well, I mean, this one, that's true, but you're getting a glorified body just like the Lord. Right? Jesus has a physical body that he walked around in on the earth for 40 days before the ascension. He has it now and will through eternity, and you and I will also have a glorified body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul says it this way, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." We get a glorified body. He says, you got to understand that. You're a dual nature being. God created you that way. Body and spirit now, body and spirit in heaven, both. All part of his design, his creation, and yes, they both matter to God. So your viewpoint on, I can do whatever I want with my body is incorrect. It's important to God. God owns your body. Secondly, he moves into the fact that Christ employs your body. Verses 15 through 17 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Right, that word members just means a physical body part. Jesus used this again in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about, you know, throwing one body part away in order to preserve your soul. Again, some discernment, wasn't meaning literally. But that's what it means. In Romans 12, 5, Paul says it this way, "For just as we have many members in one body," right, all sorts of body parts, "they don't all have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." He says, just like my hand and eyes and nose and feet don't do the same thing, but I need them all, that's the way you are as a church. You're the body of Christ. You're all different. He's going to use you in different ways, but you're all necessary for the way that he desires to use the church. So if that's true, if Christ is employing us, if we're part of him to use, to carry out his functions, what's the problem with sexual immorality? Well, verse 15 goes on to say, "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute?" That word "take away," the word picture Paul is making here is, hey, when you remove yourself from the church to go participate in sexual immorality, you're amputating a part of Christ's body. You're taking it away from the designed function and moving it into a function that was not designed for. He says your impurity damages the function of the church. And we don't often think about it that way, do we? Yeah, we all know sexual immorality is wrong, but we don't often think about how it damages the church. He says you're removing a part of Christ's body and taking it to do something ignoble with. That damages the church. I hold my young son usually with my left arm. I don't know why that just is, right? I carry him around in my left arm all the time. If I were to cut my left arm off, yes, that damages my body, but it also damages that function. I can no longer carry my son around and go about my business of all the other things I need to do. Similarly, when one of us takes part in sexual immorality and is therefore disqualified from serving in the church loses that function. Unfortunately, we see that more than we'd like to with men of the church that get involved in inappropriate relationships and are then disqualified to serve. The church suffers as well because that gifting God has given that person to serve within the church is now no longer accessible to the church. The church suffers. Now, obviously, the individual suffers as well. That's verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh." Paul is getting at the fact that when you engage in sexual immorality, you're creating a bond. Again, the culture would like to say that's not true, but he quotes Genesis 2:24, or maybe quoting Jesus quoting Genesis 2:24, because he did that in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. "But for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, obviously, talking about marriage, there are a lot of implications of what that term one flesh means. But here, Paul is clearly talking about the sexual side of marriage because he's contrasting it with sexual inappropriateness. He says, look, there is a bond that's created there, but it's designed for marriage. And when you use that inappropriately, you are creating a bond. It's just the wrong one. Damaging your faith. And then you're taking Christ and joining Christ's reputation to a prostitute. Again, the witness that you're presenting for Christ is not the one we want to be presenting. Just like taking people to a pagan court. And then verse 17, he says, your impurity damages your focus on Christ. He says, look, this is what you're doing. You're hurting the function of the church. You're hurting your own faith, right, by conducting yourselves in this manner. But what you ought to be doing instead, again, Paul never leaves them without the correct path. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's a lot that can be said about what that means, being one spirit with Christ. Charles Spurgeon preached an entire sermon on this one verse. We obviously don't have time to do that. But a couple things to note, right? To be one spirit with Christ means we have the mind of Christ. Paul said that in this letter earlier, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, you have the mind of Christ. If we're focused on that bond instead, then we get to learn to think like Christ. We prioritize like Christ. We make decisions like Christ. You have the mind of Christ. That's an amazing thing that we ought to be focused on. And we have the same desires as Christ. Right? The fact that the one Spirit binds us together means that Christ's desire for the glory of God will be our desire. Christ's heart for the lost will be our heart. One Spirit with Christ. In that sermon, Spurgeon said this, we who are joined unto the Lord are of one Spirit with him. The one Holy Spirit hath wrought us unto the selfsame thing. As Jesus is actuated by an intense desire for the glory of God, I love the way he put that, the Holy Spirit has wrought us unto the selfsame fervent longing. His meat and drink is also ours, his labors and his joys we enter. This meaning is high, oh, for the grace to reach it in our own character. Man, I wish I could teach like him. Right? One spirit with Christ. That's what we ought to be focused on. And finally, God owns our body. Christ employs our body. And the Holy Spirit dwells in our body. Verse 18. Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. That command, flee immorality, is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. And it's in the present tense, meaning it ought to be ongoing, right? We could translate that, be habitually and continually fleeing immorality. It's an ongoing process. And then he makes a distinction, which is interesting. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. The immoral man sins against his own body. Now, he's not saying this sin is worse. That's not what he's getting at. He's just getting at the fact that this sin is rather unique. And we're not entirely sure what he meant, but one of two things, or maybe both. Paul may be getting at the fact that when he says, but the man who sins immorally sins against his own body, the fact that this sin physically harms your actual body. Right? Uncomfortable though it is to talk about in church on a Sunday morning, right? Venereal disease was a real thing in the first century. Right? All the sexual promiscuity going on in Corinth because of all the temple prostitutes and the way that they viewed sex resulted in a lot of disease, and it was almost all fatal at that point. Right? They didn't have the medicine and the things that we have now. So Paul may be saying, look, this sin is different because while greed or envy won't kill you, this one might actually kill you. He may be saying that. He may also be referring to the fact that this sin is unique in the way that it entangles, right? The fact that it's relational. It has emotional aspects to it in addition to spiritual aspects. Either way, it is uniquely devastating. It says not only do you need to flee from it just because it's uniquely devastating, but look, unlike the way you're viewing your body, you don't own your body. It's not yours. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It says you don't even own it. You're not even the sole tenant. The Spirit dwells in your body if you are a believer. And he likens it to a temple, and I think we all kind of understand the meaning of a temple in that it's a place that's holy or dedicated to God, and that certainly is what he means, but it goes beyond that. And I never really understood the full depth of what he meant here until we studied 1 Kings 6 in the construction of the temple. How many of you were here when we walked through that? It was about a year ago now. It's when we started the last one. Not many. 1 Kings 6 is an entire chapter about the construction of the temple. And at first when we taught through that, I thought, what am I going to have to say about the construction of the temple? Right? I mean, it's a lot of kind of, you know, technical details. It was astounding to me what we had to learn about the presence of God and the fact that he wanted people to understand he was with them visibly. The temple had windows up in the top of it. May have looked something like this. And the reason for the windows was this. The Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud of the Holy Father dwelt in the temple. And it would emanate from the windows in the top of the temple so that the people would see a physical manifestation of God's presence. And the temple was on a hill where no matter where you were in Jerusalem, you could look up at the temple and see the smoke coming out of it and say, there's God dwelling with us, and be encouraged by that. And Paul says, that's you, Corinthian church. You ought to be living in such a way that you are the smoke emanating from the temple. You are what people look at and go, there's a God there working in that group of people. It's an amazing picture that he paints for us. And he says, look, you can't do that. You are not being God's physical manifestation to the city of Corinth in the way that you're conducting yourself. Quite the opposite. You are portraying a corrupted view of Christ. It's harming your witness. You're not your own. The Spirit dwells in you and ought to be showing. It ought to be emanating from us in everything that we do, including our sexual purity. And in fact, I don't have time to get into this, but you know, like, okay, so the Spirit dwells in me and, you know, so I'm kind of second. No, if you're married, you're not even second. You're third. Paul says if you're married, your body belongs to your spouse. It's the Spirit and then your spouse and then you. And although he doesn't say it explicitly, I would argue that Paul would say it's a distant third. Understand what your body is for. It's for the glory of God. So where does that leave us for application as we close? Well, first of all, our whole person, including our bodies, matter to God. We like to separate, even now, we like to separate the spiritual from the physical. Well, this is spiritual, that's just physical. No. God made both, and we will continue with both into eternity. They both matter. The way you care for your body, even if it's not in the realm of sexuality or sexual impurity, the way you care for your body matters to God because it's his implement, just like your mind, your will, your tongue. It's a tool for him. And if you're not caring for it properly, then you're not serving God properly. He matters. This matters. And secondly, we're to display Christ's glory even in our conduct with our physical bodies. And oftentimes, I think you ask most people and they would say, well, you know, my sexual purity is kind of a personal matter. It is that, yes. And also a matter of a public reflection of Christ. That's the part we don't often think about. God says the way that you conduct yourself has an impact on the witness that you're providing and the way that you show Christ to those around you. It matters. And then he says, look, there's all sorts of aspects to the damage of sexual sin. To the individual, yes. To those closest to the individual, yes. But also to the church. Because you deprive the church of the person serving in the way that God has gifted them to serve. We don't think about that fact often, I think. It's like taking pagan believers to court in front of unbelievers and misusing our bodies in a way that we kind of throw off as unimportant. Both of those are selfish desires. Right? I want what I'm due, or I want to be able to gratify myself however I want. Our selfish desires can be married up with bad doctrine about what the world offers and what the church ought to be, or about what's unimportant and what's truly important to God. If we allow our selfish desires and our bad doctrine to come together, it leads to not only harm to us, but to the church. And that's the way that we profess Christ. May that never be true of us. We're never going to be perfect. But may this church be one that looks continually to the Word to find sound doctrine and holds one another accountable to make sure our selfish desires aren't out of control. Disciplines, as we learned last week, when necessary, in order to bring a brother back into the fold, may that be the way that we are defined, that we might present a face of Christ to our city in a much better way than the Corinthians were doing. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you humbled. Lord, every time that we see rebuke and correction in your word, may we not become defensive and say that doesn't apply to me. But may you give us the humility and the understanding to look at ourselves and say, in what way does that apply to me? Where do I need to refocus myself on the glories of Christ, on the value of the church, on our witness, both individually and corporately? How do I need to change? And then, Father, give us the courage to come to you and confess that, or maybe to others if the need be. And then, Lord, to rest in the fact that we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified, and you have made us a people for your own possession. May we come to you in that way, understanding that we are sinners with a deceitful heart, but yearning to be more and more like Christ. May we take that seriously in our own lives and with each other, holding one another accountable to your standard, so that not only as individuals, but as a corporate body, we might reflect an image of Christ that is one that, that those around us in our community, those that are lost, would look at and say, I want that. Not us, but you. May they see you in our actions as smoke emanating from the temple. And may they go to you seeking rest and forgiveness and solace. We thank you for this day, the day that you provide us, to come to you to refocus ourselves on how awesome you are and how needy we are. May we then be a blessing to you. We pray that you would use us despite our brokenness, that we would submit ourselves to you and you would use us for your glory. We fervently pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.